Well, brother, we're looking forward to a wonderful Vesper service. Brother Tim Alexander has put this together for us. And we won't have an opening hymn because the Vesper will contain hymns. And that way we can stay a little bit closer to our time. So I'd like to turn it over to Brother Tim Alexander for his Vesper service entitled At the Well. At the Well. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Tonight's service is a Vesper. A Vesper is an opportunity for us to worship together as a group of members of the body of Christ. I was talking to Aaron, my son, a couple nights ago, and I said, whenever you go somewhere to give a presentation, one of the best things that you can hope for is that you can find some way to communicate to your audience some of the excitement that you feel about your topic. And that's what we're here tonight to do. This is a beautiful story. And it's so tender and so meaningful and comforting that we want to look at the scriptures. We want to try to figure out what they mean. We want to appreciate what they're telling us. We want to celebrate what the Lord's provided for us. And then we want to sing about it. So that's what we're here for. It's a process that we call worship. We want to put into words the blessing of our collective reverence and praise for the Lord our God and for the provision He's made for us through His Son, our Savior. Now, with respect to the hymns that we'll be singing, some of them will be ones that you know and are familiar with. And some of them will be ones that you might not be familiar with. So the words for the hymns will be on the screen. And my suggestion is that the quality of the praise is more important than the quality of the voice. So if you enjoy the sentiment of the hymns, enjoy the sentiment and sing them with your hearts. That's what we want to do tonight. We'd like to start out by reading from Psalms 95. The first seven verses. It's a beautiful expression by King David of his confidence in the Lord God. And he writes, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all kings. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'm one behind already. Our story tonight begins in Galilee. Peter, the apostle, was a fisherman. He was an experienced fisherman. He knew how to do his job well. He knew how to catch fish. He could read the sea very well. He could look at the water, the currents that were in it. He could look at the strength and the direction of the wind, the amount of cloud cover, the angle of the sun. He could look at the texture of the surface, the depth and the temperature of the water. He could look at the time of day and the quietness on the lake or the lack of quietness. He could look at all these external indicators and he could tell what was going on underneath. And so he knew where the fish would be, why they would be there, and what he had to do to catch them most of the time. We know about a few notable exceptions, but most of the time he knew what he was doing out there on the water. But Jesus called him to change that. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that was the invitation that Jesus made to all the apostles that were fishermen. Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. But how is it that Jesus was going to show them how to be fishers of men? He was going to show them how to do that by his own example. Jesus was a fisher of men. Now, Peter was very discerning when he looked at the sea. He could tell what was going on underneath. And Jesus could do with people what Peter could do with the sea. He could look at all the outward indicators in a person's life and tell what was going on under the surface. And that's how he was going to teach his disciples how to be fishers of men. So he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's an invitation he gave to his apostles, and that's an invitation that he gives to each of us. So we want to look tonight at an example of Jesus doing that very thing. And we find that example in the 4th chapter of John. This is the story, of course, of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman, and this really is a beautiful story. Let's start reading in verse 1 of John 4. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." That's an easy way of saying that Samaria was on the way. If he left Judea, Jerusalem down at the bottom, and went up to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a beautiful place. It had wide, fertile valleys. It had ample water year-round. It was a very pleasant place to travel through. McClintock and Strong says that all travelers agree that it would be difficult to find in the whole land a situation of equal strength, fertility, and beauty combined. But the people that lived in Samaria were considered to be enemies by the Jews. Hundreds of years before Jesus' time, most of the Jews that lived in the area called Samaria were forcibly removed, and they were replaced by Assyrians. And those Assyrians brought with them all manner of idolatry, and they intermarried with the Jewish people, and the resulting religion and culture was a mixture of Jewish and heathen customs and religious practices. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now Jesus taught his disciples a couple things about the Samaritans. He told them how to deal with them. His initial instruction was in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. When he sent his apostles out, he said, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." That was his initial instruction when he first called his 12 apostles. But by the end of his ministry, in fact, after he was resurrected, we find in verse 8 of Acts 1 a very different commandment. And this was his final instruction with regard to the Samaritans. He said, "Ye shall receive power, and that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, of course we understand that when Jesus first began preaching, it was not yet time to offer the blessings of sonship to anyone but the Jews. And that we understand the reasoning for that. But sometime during Jesus' ministry, after his initial instruction and before his final instruction, he began to try to give the disciples lessons to change their attitude toward the Samaritans, so they would begin to look at them not as enemies anymore. One of the things he gave was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that, he compared the honesty and sincerity and generosity of the Good Samaritan's heart with the insensitivity and the hardness of the hearts of the high priest and the Levite. He also performed a miracle on 10 lepers. And the one leper who chose to come back and thank Jesus for the blessing of his new life was a Samaritan. And it was sometime during this transition between the initial instruction and the final instruction that this parable and this miracle were performed. But it's also sometime during that transition that this experience with the Samaritan woman at the well happened. Jesus was using this occasion with this lady to teach his disciples that someday soon the blessings of sonship and the opportunity to become sons of God would be presented to all men. But at the same time, he was also blessing an individual life, that of the lady here at the well. Let's continue reading in verse 5. Then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Notice she calls Jacob her father because she was, you know, the Samaritans were partly Jewish. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. Now, it may be that this woman was a disreputable woman. There seems to be some evidence for that. First of all, there was the arrival at the well at the sixth hour, presuming that the more reputable wives of the town would have arrived earlier when the sun was much cooler, early in the morning, but that she came at noon in a hotter part of the day because she wanted to avoid the stairs and the awkwardness that presented itself when she was in their company. There certainly is the evidence that she was presently living out of wedlock. And there's the presumption that five husbands means five divorces and that she somehow was guilty of that. But, you know, we really don't know that there were five divorces. There could have been, some of her husbands could have died. Or some of them could have put her away because she was unable to conceive or any manner of things. But whether she was a reputable woman or not is really not the issue. It seems to me that the issue really is that she was now the survivor of five relationships that had ended tragically. And it seems that by the sixth time around, she had given up on the idea that a marriage, an earthly relationship, was going to be able to provide the kind of satisfaction and fulfillment that her heart was searching for. She had learned that security, peace, and joy and fulfillment, the kinds of things that her heart as a human heart was looking for, could not be found merely in human relationships. She was searching for something more. And as a result, she was a perfect candidate to speak with Jesus that day. And Jesus could see that, because remember, he was a fisher of men. So as she approached the well, Jesus was sitting there by the side of the well. And remember, the scripture said that he was wearied also. So he was sitting there weary on his own. And his sympathetic heart went out to her. As soon as he saw her approaching, before she even spoke, he could see that she was empty, that she herself was coming to the well empty. And he could already see the thirst that was in her heart. And that's why he chose to speak to her in the way that he did. He said, "Would you give me a drink?" This is a beautiful example of how a weary life has come to Jesus for rest, how a thirsty heart has come for refreshment, and a wandering soul has come to be revived. Has that been your experience? If it has, let's sing together hymn number 108. The words will be on the screen. Jesus saw that she was thirsty, and then he asked her if he could have a drink. Why did he do that? If his intent was to share the truth with her, then why didn't he say something like, "Daughter of Samaria, I can show you how to find a wonderful peace"? Why did he say, "Would you give me a drink"? He asked for a favor. And I think the reason he did is because he wanted to establish his relationship with her. He wanted her to feel as though she were valuable. He wanted to make her feel that she could do something for him. There's a beautiful quote in reprint 2574. where it says there was wisdom in our Lord's method of introducing himself to this woman. He made a request that could not be difficult for her to comply with. And at the same time, he laid himself under obligation to her. Experience shows that this is one of the best methods of approaching all. Condescension and an expression of confidence in their generosity, with the implication which it gives of willingness to return the favor in some manner. Jesus was looking at the surface, and he was seeing what was underneath. He was using his ability to be caring and sensitive to provide the best possible opportunity to share the truth with her. He was investing in his relationship with this person. We're all familiar, of course, with the first couple verses of Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul gives us the formula for consecration. But in the following verses, from 3 on, he gives specific ideas and suggestions on how you can carry out that consecration. And in verse 16, he says, "Condescend to men of low estate." Now, that's a little difficult for us to understand, because the word condescend in our language usually implies something negative. But in the Phillips translation, it's much easier to understand. It says, take a genuine interest in ordinary people. And that's what Jesus was doing. And this is a beautiful admonition from our Lord, how we can become better fishers of men. But there's another interesting thing that was happening here at the well. Jesus wanted her to begin this conversation feeling that she had something to offer, that she was a legitimate party to this interaction. But he also wanted to communicate to her the idea that compared to the grandeur of what he had to offer, in reality, this woman and thus us, we have nothing really to offer at all. That's what he wanted to teach her. And that was the lesson. And he chose to teach her that by doing a little role reversal, showing that the relative roles between the two people were really reversed from what she initially thought. Let's look at how this came to be. Jesus is sitting at the well. He's thirsty, and he has nothing to draw with. Now she comes along with an empty vessel. You can't get water out of this well without a vessel. About 100 years ago, Jacob's well was measured, and it came up to be 75 feet deep. And they somehow extrapolated that in the days of Jesus, it was 35 feet deeper than it is now. So about 110 feet deep back then at this time. So I don't know if this bucket that she's holding is maybe 5 gallons, but let's presume it is. 5 gallons of water would weigh 40 pounds. And if the bucket made out of clay would weigh 10 pounds, that's 50 pounds. So she has to lower that bucket down at 10 pounds, let it drop in the water, fill up, and then pull it up hand by hand, or maybe using that pulley at the top of the picture. But it weighs 50 pounds, and she has to pull it up the equivalent of the height of a 10-story building to get this water out. So Jesus is sitting at the well with nothing to draw. He's thirsty. She comes along with this empty vessel. And that's just what Jesus needs. He sees his opportunity. Not only his opportunity to ask her for a drink, but the opportunity to change her life in the process. And at first he allows her to feel as though she has something to provide him. And he allows her to feel as though she is the host and he is the guest. But then he goes on to show her that he has living water from a completely different well, and that from that well, she has nothing with which to draw. And by this, she realizes that in reality, he is the host and she is the guest. And I think that Jesus enjoyed using everyday experiences like this to lead people to the realization of these truths. Let's look at another example in which the same thing was happening. You remember this story in Luke 10, at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus was at their home, and Martha was attending and preparing the meal, and she was busying herself with that preparation. But Mary was sitting at his feet, and she was drinking in the water of life. And Martha was a little bit frustrated after a few minutes, and she said, "Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to help me? Can't you see that I'm working very hard and that I'm doing a good thing for you?" And Jesus said, "Martha, you are busying yourself with the temporal provision, with the idea that you are the host and I am the guest. But in reality, I am the host. And you have the opportunity of being the guest. And Mary has realized that. And that's why she's sitting here." I can imagine him saying, "I appreciate your desire, Martha, to provide me with a fine meal and make sure that everything is perfect. But I really don't need that as much as you need this." Another example of this reversal of roles happened at the marriage of Cana. Jesus started out being the guest, but he ended up being the host. And this is the same lesson in all of these things that Jesus was teaching the woman here at the well. He was saying that the well from which the water of life comes is deep, and without me, you have nothing with which to draw. There's a beautiful scripture that speaks about this confidence that we have in Jesus, and ultimately the confidence that we have through him in God. 1 Peter 5:7. It says, "Casting all your care upon him, because he careth for you." Now, even standing alone, this is a beautiful scripture. But when we look at the context, there's another beautiful lesson. Peter is talking here about the sincerity of heart that's necessary so that the service that we render toward God and toward the brethren is acceptable. He's talking about the humility that we need to demonstrate in our own personal life and in the way that we perceive our position in the body of Christ, and in our dealings with the fellow members of the body of Christ. And he's emphasizing how important humility is in our dealings with our fellow brethren. And Peter says that one of the ways that you can achieve the proper level of humility in your life is by casting your care and anxieties upon God. So the principle that he's trying to teach here is that reliance upon God produces the proper graces of the Spirit in our hearts. And in this case, he's talking about humility. Now, earlier in the same book, Peter tells us that Jesus used this same principle in his life. In 1 Peter 2:22, we read, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but he suffered. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously." That's a beautiful principle. An example of Jesus putting that principle into practice. A principle that we can put into practice in our lives. Now, remember, Jesus could have said, "Daughter of Samaria, I can show you how to find true peace." And that's exactly really what he was saying when he told her that he had living water. And that's what he's telling us. Let's continue with a hymn numbered 278 that's not in our book. Thank you. So if the water of life was the truth that Jesus wanted to give her, what was the first bit of truth that he gave her? We already read the verses about the five husbands and all that. The first thing that Jesus taught her was that the first step toward being blessed by God is turning away from sin. We had a reprint reference that we wanted to read, but I forgot to put it in here. And it says that sometimes the best reference that you can make to a sin, the best attention that you can call to a sin is a very gentle one. And that once you call attention to it, that you should let it rest and let the person's own heart work it over in their mind and realize what needs to be done. So the first thing that Jesus taught her was that the first step toward being blessed by God is turning away from sin. Now, we're not talking about just feeling bad about what we've done. In the scriptures, there are two Greek words that talk about repentance. One is metanoemi, and that means a sincere sorrow for our sin. When we find sin, then we're sorry for it. We feel bad about it. But there's more. The second word, metanoia, means not only the sorrow that we feel from sin, but a sincere commitment to do something about it, to make a difference so that it doesn't happen again. And that's the kind of repentance that we're talking about. That's the kind of repentance that allows the cleansing blood of Jesus to do its work. And this is beautifully explained in a promise that we find in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our next hymn will be sung by a duet. And the words will be on the screen so that you won't miss any of them.
Thank you.
Thank you. So we said that the first truth that Jesus taught her was that the first step toward being blessed is turning away from sin. So what was the second bit of truth he taught her? That's found in verse 23, where Jesus said that the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the second bit of truth that he gave her was that effective worship must contain both the proper spirit and an accurate scriptural truth. Now, volumes could be spoken on this truth alone. We could spend all weekend just talking about this. But tonight, let's be content with just identifying the principle. In Romans 10, verse 2, the Apostle Paul praised the zeal of some of his Jewish brethren, but he lamented their lack of knowledge, the knowledge that was necessary to guide that zeal into true service and true worship of God. In Romans 10:2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And there's a danger that we could fall into that same trap ourselves, the danger of pursuing with our zeal avenues of activity that the Lord has not really directed us into. And of course, there's danger on the other side, the danger of resting confident in ourselves, because we have lots of accurate scriptural knowledge, but at the same time having very little of the Spirit of Christ. That's a danger. So how do we protect ourselves against these two dangers? We do it by making God our vision, making Him our wisdom, drawing nigh unto Him so that He can draw nigh unto us. Our next hymn is a very nice hymn with a Scottish melody. It's hymn number 115 for Sister, and it's entitled, "Be Thou My Vision." That the first two truths were that the first step to being blessed was repentance, and the second was that effective worship contains proper spirit and accurate truth. And the third thing that he taught her, the third bit of truth, is found in the 25th and 26th verses, where Jesus said, well, the narration goes, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and that when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now, can you imagine the impact of those words on her heart? Can you imagine her coming to the well in this completely empty condition and talking with this man, and all of a sudden he says to her, "I that speak unto thee am he." This is probably one of the clearest declarations that Jesus ever made of his authenticity as the Messiah. And it was given to a woman. A woman that the disciples would not even have thought to speak to. It was given to a woman, and it was given to a Samaritan woman. It was given to perhaps a disreputable Samaritan woman, but one who had an honest heart, one who was thirsting for the satisfaction that the water of life would give her, one who realized that she had nothing either to offer or to lose. So he taught her the third thing, which was that he in fact was the Messiah. She realized that Jesus was indeed her personal Savior, and that nearness to him is what would keep her safe. Our next hymn is hymn 161A, and I promise you all know the tune to this one. more details that we want to look at. The first one is, as we look at this passage, we notice a gradual change of heart in this lady. In verse 9, she addresses Jesus as a Jew. She said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, a woman, a Samaritan?" So she calls him a Jew first. In verse 11 and verse 15, now he is not a Jew any longer, but now he is Sir. Verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with." The same with verse 15. In verse 19, now he's no longer just Sir, but he's a prophet. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then in verse 29, she comes to a full realization of to whom she's speaking. And she says, "Is not this the Christ?" So that's a beautiful progression of heart that we see, not only in her, but that we see in ourselves. And we see in all of those who come to the Lord. We've seen the evidence of this progression in the hearts of all of those that were immersed today. And even beyond that, we can see that the complete realization of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of our hearts is a lifelong pursuit. It's a progression that we see unfolding in our own hearts a little more fully every year. And our last detail that we want to look at is in verse 28. In verse 28, the scripture specifically mentions that the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city. Now, the question is, why? Why does the scripture mention that? Is it just to take up space? Is it just an unnecessary detail? Why do you think? The reason that it mentions that she left her water pot is because the water pot was an earthen vessel, and she was an earthen vessel. The water pot represents her old life. It was empty, and it was of the earth. And she was that earthen vessel, and she was empty. So she left that water pot in the sand, and she went back to town to tell everyone that she knew that she has met the Messiah. Once she found Jesus, she didn't need her old life anymore. So she left it in the sand. And that is just a beautiful little detail that the scripture gives us for comfort. Our final hymn is a hymn that we'll use for our closing hymn. And in my mind, it's one of the most beautiful hymns I've ever heard. You'll recognize the tune. It's "Londonderry Air," O Danny Boy. But the words are the real gift. The words express a wonderment at why Jesus, who was the first begotten of the Father, he was the primary instrument of creation. He was the constant companion of the God of the universe. Why would he come to earth and suffer and die for a willfully sinful world of mankind? Not only to provide the ransom price, but to provide the opportunity for the whole world of mankind to learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth, to receive the benefits of the water of life in the millennial age, to walk up the highway of holiness toward blessings of a perfect earth, the kinds of blessings that we as imperfect human beings cannot even imagine. Oh, to a world characterized by peace and harmony with God and an end to death. This is a beautiful sentiment because mankind has suffered from the very beginning, from the very first infraction that mankind committed. Suffering began. Can you imagine what was going through the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve when very shortly after their first violation of God's law, their first act of disobedience, very soon after that, their son was killed? Can you imagine that? What was going through their mind? How the impact of the experience of sin hit them? That must have been a tremendous thing. And that's been continuing all down through the ages until this week. So this hymn talks about the wonderful provision that God has provided through Jesus and through the blessings of the kingdom that will extend to all men. But only sing this hymn if you love those promises. If you love the Abrahamic promise, then sing this hymn. Thank you.